And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeps sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty.'" On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his feet at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' And while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, but yet this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Father, as we hear your word today, we thank you for what it teaches us about your Son, the things he's done for us, and we would ask that you would take the blinders off of our eyes, give us the ability to see the truth of who he is and his grace, his glory, as our Lord, as the King and the Master. And we would pray that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to do this as we continue to worship you together. We ask in Christ's name, amen. We've read about faith. We have sung about faith. We'll do a little bit of that later as well, as it's kind of the theme of the passage. And this is a great doctrine. And so we're going to start off talking about faith, and especially in the Reformation, because this was one of those doctrines that really turned the world on its head. It isn't, as I want you to think about church history for a minute, it isn't that the medieval church denied faith, or even that you need to have faith, but rather that they usurped faith's priority, putting human works before it. This in turn generated untold numbers of people who either grew far too proud of themselves and how they earned God's favor by how great they were, or the complete opposite response: people became despondent, knowing their sinfulness and how far they fell short, but thinking that the only way God would ever love them was if they did something to earn it. Now, faith itself has been the object of a lot of misunderstanding and abuse. It's been popular, for instance, to say that the Apostle Paul basically made up the doctrine, that Jesus talked almost nothing about it. And we are going through Luke's gospel, and we've seen throughout this gospel how absurd that claim is. And we're going to see throughout today's study just how central your need for faith in the Lord is, according to Jesus. There are also those who view faith as literally the only thing that God would ever have in a Christian's life. They talk about works, and they think, no place at all for works, because any works in any sense must destroy salvation by faith alone. Therefore, go and sin all you want so that grace will increase. That's been around since the days of the Roman church, where Paul addressed that. Then, of course, as we just saw, there are those who just cannot have faith first and works follow, because God will only save us after all we have done to help ourselves. Those are just some of the misunderstandings people about this doctrine. People have long pit Paul against James. Paul says, "Did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by hearing with faith?" While James says, "Faith apart from works is useless." Or again, Paul says, "We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And yet James says, "You can see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Hopelessly contradictory, some people say. Typical of the Bible. Others will say, Paul's right and James is wrong. And someone else will say, no, James is right and Paul is wrong. And people undo the teaching of both because they cannot figure out a way to reconcile these friends. Luke 17, verse 1, all the way through 18, verse 8, is the sixth of seven lengthy units of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem that began way back at the end of chapter 9 and goes through chapter 19. And we've seen that these seven units are pairs. They have a central unit that dealt with the need for repentance in order to enter the kingdom of God. This sixth unit parallels the second unit, which is way back at the end of chapter 10 all the way through chapter 11. It's been a while since we looked at that. And that unit began, very curiously to me, with Jesus going to the house of Mary and Martha. Now, why would that be curious? It's because the very last words that we saw at the end of chapter 16 is a story about Lazarus, a man who happens to be Mary and Martha's brother. And so there's a tie in there, just with the people involved, to what we are looking at here. So let's briefly look at how the two pairs of units line up. And in doing this, it's going to help us to see that it's important to think about them together for a good interpretation of the passage. So Luke 10, verse 38 through chapter 11, dealt with what someone says is the persistent pursuit of God and Jesus Christ, mandated according to the gospel standards of Jesus' life and teaching. So the pursuit of God, according to what Jesus said, and in fact, the exact same summary can be said of our passage today because they're parallel. In the earlier unit, the disciples asked Jesus, "Teach us to pray." It's the only thing they say to him. In this unit, they ask, "Increase our faith." It's the only thing they say to him. In the former, Jesus' exorcisms visibly show that the kingdom of God has come. In this one, it's a change from within a person that visibly shows that the kingdom of God has come. The earlier unit had six woes pronounced against the Pharisees and teachers of the law. This one has one woe, warning the disciples against causing others to stumble through false teaching. The earlier unit gave a parable of a friend asking for bread in the middle of the night. This one has a parable of a woman asking a judge for legal protection. Both of these are in the context of persistent prayer, which overcomes an initial response of something like, "Don't bother me," or just simply refusal. The former section ends ominously with the Pharisees and scribes fiercely opposing Jesus. This one ends ominously with Jesus asking, "Will the Son of Man find faith when he comes?" The two stories that end the halves of the first section are negative and are aimed at the religious elites. And meanwhile, the two stories that end the present passage are positive and are aimed at marginalized people, a leper, leprous Samaritan, and a woman. Each of these units stress Jesus' supernatural power and sovereignty over Satan and false messiahs. In the earlier one, Jesus visibly overpowers Satan as he exercises power over the strong man. And in this one, anyone who makes a claim to be the Messiah must be ignored because Jesus' coming will be visible to all eyes like lightning flashing across the sky. In the former, we are to pray, "Let your kingdom come." In this one, the Pharisees ask Jesus when the kingdom of God is coming. In the earlier unit, Jesus changes a person from within by an exorcism. In this one, it comes through faith. Both are divine confirmation that the kingdom of God has, in fact, truly come. Each depicts a person devoted to Christ, sitting at his feet, while he also has words for those he has healed but are too preoccupied to do the same. So as you can see from all these things, the units are woven together and they're meant to be read with each other in mind. Now, let's look at our unit that we're looking at today. This sixth unit, it has four sections that parallel each other with an A-B-A-B form. The first half begins with four short teachings on faithful service, with the apostles asking Jesus to increase their faith. The second half begins with one long teaching on how important it is to believe that the Son of Man is coming. And then the disciples simply have this weird question, where, Lord? First half ends with Jesus highlighting the importance of faith and gratitude in a story about 10 lepers. The second half ends with Jesus highlighting the importance of persistent prayer in a story about a persistent widow. So widows and lepers parallel each other. And most importantly of all, faith is found in all four sections. In the first one, the second one, and the fourth one, it's explicitly mentioned. And in the third, it's implicit. It's interesting that the first half ends with Jesus saying, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." And then the second half ends with that question from Jesus, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" So in this way, the entire unit, like its match, is about the need for faith. Faith in God, faith in his Son, faith in his teaching, faith in his healing, faith in his coming again. And as we will see, it's a masterful teaching of both the idea of faith alone to justify a person and faith that necessarily works itself out in obedience to God. Because Paul and James are simply following their master Jesus as they talk about two different problems that people have understanding faith. Jesus, I think, is going to tackle both of them here together. So let's look at the text today. We'll start in 17:1. It begins with four short teachings on faithful service to Jesus. Serving Jesus is not optional for the Christian. It is obligatory. In these, we will see both Paul's point and James's point coming together in some really remarkable ways. The ESV has, in these 10 verses, three headings, not four. But I think verses 1 through 4, although they're related, seem to be two distinct teachings. So that's where we get the four from. So it begins this way. He said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come." So Jesus recognizes that we remain, even as disciples, prone to wander and prone to sin. Do you hear that? Jesus never teaches sinless perfectionism. We do not escape temptations in this life. Now, we all may want to, but we cannot escape them. How interesting that in the parallel in unit 2, way back in chapter 11, the Lord taught us, "Lead us not into temptation." Now, it's a different Greek word, but think about how the Lord's Prayer is telling us to pray that the Lord would not move us into places where we are tempted, but would provide a way out for us in light of what he says next here at the end of verse 1. "But woe to the one through whom temptations come." Now, it's interesting. James says, "Let no one, when he's tempted, say, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." God allows us to be tempted, but he does not tempt anyone. But in allowing it, he's not letting those who bring temptation off the hook. I think a lot of people get so introverted about temptation and their own fall into it that they don't even stop to get righteously indignant about those through whom the temptation has come to them. But Jesus isn't concerned here at this moment about us falling into sin. He dealt with that in the parallel unit. His concern right now is with those who tempt others to fall into sin. Friends, God hates this. His soul abhors this. He describes it as being better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Now, there's a couple things here I want to unpack. First, who are the little ones here? Well, there's a loose parallel here with Matthew 18, where it's clear that it's physical children. So child molesters, kidnappers, any evil villain in Disney, or pretty much anyone behind the cameras in Disney. But as we're going to see, there are some pretty significant differences with Luke and Matthew, so much that, in fact, people try to harmonize these two stories because they're so different. But I wonder why Jesus can't be saying similar things at different times. So that said, there are no little children anywhere in the immediate context of Luke. And so it's tempting to think that perhaps he's talking about any of his disciples as children. After all, Christians are called children throughout the New Testament. So Jesus is very upset when someone tempts his own disciples to fall into sin. Second, who's fastening the millstone, and what in the world is a millstone anyway? Well, in that world, you would use these huge millstones to grind flour. The millstone was this incredibly big and heavy thing that was what either the person or the animal, with the help of a big long lever, pushed to grind the seeds between the two stones. It would go around in a circle. To have this kind of a stone put around your neck and then you're thrown into the sea, friends, this is an incredibly violent image if you just think about it for 2 seconds. Your entire body would be jerked so ferociously from wherever you were standing that your neck would probably snap before it hit the water, and you would plunge very rapidly to the bottom with no hope of rising. Seems to me that the image could either be of someone else tying this rope to your neck or you doing it yourself. And then I want you to notice there's this whole sea imagery here. The sea's a metaphor of both chaos and Sheol, or at least the entrance to Sheol. Jesus, remember, has just talked about Hades, the Greek equivalent in the story of Lazarus. So it's kind of ironic that Jesus says it will be better for you if you have this happen to you than should God get a hold of you when you've done this to a little one. Because you could end up like the rich man in torment. And he says, it's better to have your neck tied to a stone like that and go where the rich man was just in torment than for you to cause and tempt someone else to sin. Now, who is in mind? Well, it's probably the religious leaders. If it is them, the equivalent today would probably be Christian pastors and leaders telling Christians that God does not care about sin. It's fine to cut off your privates and be who you want to be, to sleep around, to steal other people's stuff, to live however you want. God doesn't care about sin. Sin is made up as a made-up word by power-hungry tyrants who want to keep you down. As Romans 1 ends its laundry list of abominations, it says, they not only do these things, but they also approve of those who practice them. And churches are full of this kind of garbage. And Jesus tells you what it will be better for them to have happen to them as they tempt the flock to sin from the holy pulpits that they defile. But I want to ask a question. What if somehow we become the source of temptation? Can we? Phil Reichen says, we do it when our complaining spirit causes other people to be discontent. We do it by speaking evil words that unfairly influence someone else's opinion. We do it by carrying on an argument to the point where we provoke any angry response. We do it by enticing someone to commit sexual sin or join us for some juicy gossip. We do it by boasting of our accomplishments or acquisitions in a way that makes other people envious or boastful. These are only some of the many ways we can become a spiritual hindrance to other people. Of course, they have to take responsibility for their own actions, but woe to us if we make it easier for them to sin and harder for them to be godly. And so the Lord continues with the second of the four teachings, pay attention to yourselves. One of the first ways we can become heedless is when someone else has sinned against us and we hold it over them. Have you ever done this? Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in that day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, I don't know about you, but I am utterly struck by this teaching. Some people treat sins of others, indeed, even things that aren't sins, but simply things that make them mad or an offense to the family or whatever, as you're dead to me. Kind of Godfather Mafia mentality. utter unforgiveness no matter what. You've committed the unpardonable sin. How interesting that in the parallel, Jesus was casting out demons by Beelzebub and talked about the unforgivable sin. And Jesus talks there about how hard it is for us to forgive sin. Now, Jesus upholds the law by saying that if a brother sins, you are to rebuke him. This shortens the longer version of Matthew 18, which is a long discussion about church discipline and the proper way to handle it. You know, too many people want someone else to deal with it. I've heard this before. Pastor, so-and-so did this to me. Go and talk to him. No, Jesus says if you're sinned against, you deal with it privately. You rebuke them. You only go to someone else later. But this really isn't Luke's main interest. The truly stunning thing here is that your brother actually listened to you and he repented. In other words, it worked. It's exactly what you want to have happen. But some people, in rebuking others, are interested only in lording sins over their heads. They don't care if they repent or not. In fact, they were never interested in it as they rebuked, only in letting them know how evil they are. Well, what do you do if they actually repent and ask your forgiveness? Jesus says you forgive them. But how many times? Jesus says 7 times. But the 8th means I don't have to do it, right? No, in Matthew, Jesus says 70 times 7. To make the point of you keep forgiving him. Luke makes the point, maybe in an even more striking way. Jesus says here that if your brother sins against you 7 times in a day, and he asks forgiveness 7 times in that day, you're to forgive him. Now, this is incredible. Why? Think about this. Many Christians are of the opinion that repentance means that you never sin again. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this. Of course, it means you do not want to sin again, but we all do. They will rightly say that the word means to turn, which it does. Then they will say that if you're a follower of Christ and you have turned and repented, then you will not sin again. If you do, they say, then you never actually repented. Have you ever heard this? I have. It was a lie, they'll say. My opinion of this is that such people know not the depths of their own wickedness against God, and they think too highly of themselves. Pride is the greatest sin of all. But Jesus goes after this here. Imagine if you knew someone who did the same thing to you 7 times in a single day and asked forgiveness for each time. 1 time, no problem, I forgive you. 2x, all right, maybe I forgive you. 3x, I'm probably not going to forgive you. 7 times, no way will I forgive you. There's no way you meant it. The fact that you keep doing the same thing proves it. Now you might say, Jesus doesn't specify that it's the same sin here. Maybe it's someone like Martin Luther who has an overly active conscience and thinks of 7 different things that he did to you that day. That makes it easier, right? But show me where Jesus allows you to have an out here in these words. Where does he specify that it isn't the same sin? And what if it is the same sin? Do you think that Jesus' words do not apply to you in that case and that you are exempt? You don't have to obey the Lord. I'm bringing this up to show you just how hard Jesus' teaching is here. This seems wrong to us, and we do not want to do it. And so we find ways to get ourselves off the hook, pretending we don't have to obey all while saying that we are obedient little children. Think about this with God. Friend, you are prone, each one of you, to various sins. One person is prone to gossip. Another is prone to lust. Another is prone to anger. Another is prone to worry. We could do this all day long. 7 times in the same day, the same sin appears in your heart or your life, and you repent to God. What if God said once, okay, 2x, maybe, 3x, probably not going to forgive you, 7 times, no way, Doug, you certainly don't mean it. Is that grace? Is that good news? Is that a gospel? Now, what kind of double standard is that if Jesus is teaching the opposite here? This is a serious problem that many people have, and they don't seem to be able to handle God's grace because of it. Some thinks this makes a mockery of sin. No, Jesus never says here that the person wasn't sinning. Some think this makes a mockery of repentance. No, Jesus says temptations are sure to come. He acknowledges that we all are sinners, and that never goes away. The reality is, it's only the grace of God and learning to accept His grace in your own depraved life that allows you to be able to forgive this way and not make a mockery of sin or repentance. You know your own weaknesses, and you know how you hate your sins, so why not extend God's forgiveness to others? That's a tough one, isn't it? Third teaching comes on the heels of this, and I think you can read it two different ways. The disciples hear this, and they say, and I laugh when I read this, I'm like, they say, Lord, increase our faith. This doesn't just come out of nowhere. Not as a proverb. He just told them an impossible thing. They're like, increase our faith. So faith shows itself for the first time here today. Now, if you've heard what I just said, you might understand why they say this. It's a hard teaching. The apostles rightly acknowledge here that faith is a gift of God. Jesus must increase their faith. They cannot do it themselves. The disciples are good Calvinists right here. But how does Jesus respond? He responds by saying, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So there's two ways of interpreting this. The first says that just the tiniest faith will be able to carry out this duty. In other words, God gives to each of His children the power to forgive. If you know Him, you have that power to do what He just said. Well, that's Paul. The second takes it more cynically. What is needed is not the increase of faith, but the exercise of it. In other words, maybe the disciples were using this as an excuse to not forgive. Jesus is saying, you don't need me to give you more faith. You need to listen to what I'm saying and do it. You already have faith, exercise it. Well, that's James, isn't it? What he says in the fourth teaching will reinforce this third one, but there's something else I want to think about here first. Notice that he talks about the sea again. That's twice now in this short text. First, the millstone tied around your neck launches you into the sea. Now, it's speaking to a mulberry tree, and it goes into the sea. Now, what's so interesting to me about this is that in the other Gospels, it's a mountain, but here it's a tree. So why the difference? Well, maybe for one, Luke has Jesus down in the wilderness, so maybe there aren't any really significant mountains to be looking at. That's possible. But the image of a tree is pretty interesting because trees often stand for nations or gods in the Old Testament. Both are relevant to the larger discussion of the kingdom of God. Maybe in picking a tree that grows easily and has deep roots and provides food for the people in shade, like a mulberry tree, the idea is that Jesus is making a passing reference here to His kingdom uprooting the kingdoms of men. Well, what might be the meaning of that? Well, it's the kingdoms of this world. It's man's thoughts, Satan's thoughts, that will not extend forgiveness. The kingdom is firmly entrenched in our minds such that it's not natural for us to even consider what Jesus says here would be even possible, let alone a good thing. But if we speak out the word of truth, it's like taking that evil kingdom and throwing it into the sea. Into the what? Into the place of chaos, into Sheol. In other words, it's a temporary and fading kingdom, just like we are. It's the final place. Its final place is judgment. But the kingdom of God, the God's ethics, His values, His laws, they will last forever. Now, the fourth teaching is the longest of these four. It seems unrelated, but I think it's directly related. Starting verse 7, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So also you, when you've done all that you are commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. Now this is really quite stunning, and I think it gets at the heart of a lack of forgiveness. We have a servant who's out in the field. We might expect Jesus to say that if he's out in the field all day, that because he's worked so hard in the hot sun, that when he comes in tired and hungry, the master would say, please, servant, sit down. I'll make you something to eat. Isn't that what you would expect Jesus to say? This is Jesus after all, right? But he doesn't do this. Why? Because he's the master. Even more, we might expect him to say, when he comes in from all that work, you should thank him for what he's done. Thank you, servant, for working for me all day. But he doesn't do this. Why? Because that guy's a servant. Instead, because of the roles, you tell him that his work isn't finished. Go and make me my meal and make sure you're dressed properly so we can end the day. Now, if this sounds brutal, it's because it is. But that's because Jesus is dealing with the self-righteousness. Who is the servant? We are. And what kind of servants are we? Unworthy servants who sin against God. Even when we don't sin, even when we forgive, we're simply doing what we're commanded to do. We aren't to get big heads about doing what we're supposed to do. But too many people pat themselves on the back when they simply carry out the law. And in this way, Jesus is trying to knock the pride and self-righteousness out of his disciples, letting them know that just because they serve God, they're still servants. They're not masters. Don't let obedience go to your head. The second half of this section is clearly related. The disciples have just asked Jesus to increase their faith. Then he told them about how their faith must have works and that God isn't going to give them merits for doing anything that they're supposed to already be doing. Works are simply the fruit of faith. And so now he tells them a story about what faith is supposed to look like. Setting comes first. They're on their way to Jerusalem. He was passing between Samaria and Galilee. So we have the Samaritan pop his head back up again. The geography is simply to let you know that he's heading down to Jerusalem for the trial and that they're in the area of Samaria. So he enters a village. He's met by 10 lepers. Now the village is unimportant. What matters is that there are 10 lepers. What's a leper? They're a pariah. Apparently, like Lazarus, they're full of sores. They're unclean. They're not allowed to go in the presence of other people. And Luke is the only one who tells us this story. It says they stood at a distance, like they're supposed to, and yet they had clearly heard about Jesus because they lift up their voices and they say, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So Jesus is connecting himself to the master of what he just said, right? When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. We've seen this before with him. Just a word, and they're healed. And in fact, they're healed as they go on their way. It's not that they're healed first and then they go. It's that as they go, they're healed. This is paralleled with the exorcism of Beelzebub in the unit 2. So we have exorcisms and healings, the two prongs of Jesus' powerful ministry. So why does Luke tell us this? It's because of how the story ends. It says, "One of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks." Now he was a Samaritan. He sees what Jesus did for him. He turns back. So there's the word to turn. And he praises God openly and loudly because turning results in praising. He falls at Jesus' feet. And he gives him thanks. And he's a Samaritan. We've seen that these people are as unwelcome by Jews as lepers were. Jesus allows him to touch him. But not without making a comment. He says, weren't there 10 that were cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return to give praise to God except this foreigner? Jesus points out that he's a Samaritan and that others apparently were Jews. So you're forced with who did the right thing? Well, it's the one you wouldn't expect. The final verse ends the section. And he said to him, "Rise and go your way, for faith has made you well." It's very interesting. I thought Jesus made him well. He says his faith made him well. Did the others have faith? If so, why didn't they thank God? Because they were too concerned with their duty, that's why. They were obeying Jesus, just like they were supposed to at the end of the last section. The subtlety is that their need to obey overtook their need to worship. The story shows that true obedience begins not with duty, but with thankfulness. Faith is being thankful to God, rejoicing in his kindness and his mercy. It isn't only concerned with duty. This is precisely why Paul talks about faith the way he does. There's a fine line between works righteousness and obedience that comes from faith. Especially if your so-called faith is oblivious to worship and thankfulness. In Romans 1, which I just mentioned earlier, the very first and chief sin in that chapter is a lack of thanks. They did not honor him as God or give him thanks. Everything stemmed from this. This thanklessness led them into every kind of sin, ending in them approving of others who do the same things, which takes us all the way back to the first verse. Do you see what Jesus has done? He's shown you that faith is the key to Christian life. Our lives are not spent in disobedience as people filled with faith. We do not believe that sin will increase because God gives us faith. Rather, we carry out our lives in obedience, forgiving others even when it seems impossible. Not if they do not repent, but if they do and they ask your forgiveness. But you do not forgive out of anger or begrudgingly or out of duty, because you remember that you are God's servant, and what he has done for you in not treating you as a slave but as a son is how you to treat others. You remember to give him thanks in all things. Duty will come, but not before worship. That's how faith is both alone and not alone. That's how you're made well, by faith, and yet your faith allows you to go out and do what God has asked you as his servant. This entire first half of our passage ends in faith and a great example from someone that we don't expect. And it takes us straight into the second half of the unit that begins in verse 20. Now, this first half of the second half, I guess, if you want to call it that, this third part, is by far the longest. And when we compare to the other three sections, it kind of seems out of place because faith isn't really mentioned explicitly in it. Here, Jesus deals with the question of the kingdom of God and what is for him and maybe us the future. It's a very difficult text to interpret. And we are going to spend at least one sermon, maybe two, looking at it in more detail. So don't expect all your questions answered today. Today, my purpose is to read it in the context of the entire unit, which is something that's rarely done. It begins with the Pharisees asking him a question. They say, "When will the kingdom of God come?" Now, this is not a question that's arising from faith. Because in the parallel, Jesus had already told them, "If it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." He said that to them way back in chapter 11. Even as he was casting out demons in their midst, he spoke so plainly about this, and yet they could not perceive what he was talking about. So he answers them another way here. He says, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" Now, I grew up under a system called dispensationalism, and I was taught things like this. There's a quote: "We must distinguish between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven." Now, they rightly said that the kingdom of God is the reign of God in the universe over all his creatures, and it includes time and eternity and heaven and earth. It is spiritual, and it comes not with observation. It's entered by the new birth, and it's not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so they will say the kingdom of God is here now. But then they turn around and deny that at the present time, the kingdom of heaven is here, that Christ is ruling from his throne, or that this present kingdom is anything other than spiritual. Now, this is a difficult discussion, and it's part of a larger, even more difficult context. So like I said, we're going to deal with that more next time. I'm bringing this up here because I want to show you that even though the larger discussion of the kingdom has had a lot of different interpretations, this particular saying right here in Luke is agreed upon. Jesus said that the kingdom of God is already in the midst of you. It is here right now. But you can't see it. You can't drive to it. It's not on a map. And when I say a map, I show my age because nobody even uses maps anymore. It's not on your GPS. It's not on a secret map like the Copper Scroll from the Dead Sea. You ever heard of that? The only way you can perceive this kingdom is by faith. It's the only way. And so faith is implicit here. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say faith, but it's the necessary implication. Because the Pharisees very clearly did not believe what Jesus had taught them previously. And since it isn't something that you can put in a test tube or run a scientific experiment on or analyze empirical data through a computer, it's something you must see only with the eyes of faith. But when you see it, It very clearly is there to anyone with eyes. Now, at this moment, Jesus does something unexpected. He turns to his disciples and he starts talking about the future. He said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out and follow them." Now, notice he says, "Look here and there." That clearly links it to what he just said about the kingdom, right? But now he's talking about the days of the Son of Man. Now, these days seem to refer to his time on earth. In other words, he's there with them. They will long to see these days, but in coming days, he's not going to be with them anymore. However, some people will start to say, "Look over here," or "Look over there." In other words, some people will start to say that he has returned. And they will claim to either have seen him or to be him. And in fact, we actually see this happening in the early church, as some people were saying that very thing. He's already come, Paul has to deal with the Thessalonians. So suddenly, Jesus has taken us past his death to sometime, and listen carefully, sometime in their future, and maybe in our own future. Now, at this point, we start to get a lot of language that's found in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. We've been in Matthew 18, now it's Matthew 24. However, just like before, Luke does not have the same setting as Matthew. He's nowhere near Jerusalem when he says this. Therefore, I believe he's giving a similar but not identical teaching to Matthew, and that'll make much more sense next time. So what in the world does he say? He says, "As lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." So first, he talks about his return, which he calls his day. Then he talks about his suffering and death, which has to happen first. Next, he gives two popular stories that are often used together. He talks about the flood story, and then he talks about the Sodom story. I found at least eight other places in New Testament or in Jewish literature that have the exact same two stories together. Here's what Jesus says here. "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Now, every other time that these appear together, except in the Mishnah with the rabbis, who desupernaturalize it, of course, something unusual about the flood story appears. Either the watchers or the giants or both are mentioned. And at first glance, this would seem to be an exception. However, Jesus singles out marrying and giving in marriage, which, when you read Genesis 6, was anything but normal marriages. So this could signal that something very unusual will happen prior to Jesus' return. However, the language Jesus uses seems to downplay the extraordinary in exchange for the mundane. Things are just going on as normal when suddenly, like lightning in the sky, Jesus returns. Now again, we're going to look at both these possibilities next time. Now the next section talks about what many people view as the rapture. So let's read it. "On that day, let the one who's in the housetop with his goods in his house not come down and take them away. And likewise, let one who's in a field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will seek it, or will keep it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed, one taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding, one will be taken, the other left. Two men are in a field, one taken, the other left." So what's a rapture? Well, the rapture is this idea that God will suddenly snatch Christians away to heaven, leaving unbelievers here during the Great Tribulation. Christians will then return 7 years later, or if you're mid-trib, 3.5 years later, or if you're like late-trib, you know, all these different dates. The idea is that when Jesus returns, he's going to bring us back, come into a physical millennium, rule in Jerusalem in a rebuilt temple. And so this rapture idea is a uniquely dispensational teaching. But I want you to just for today, look carefully. And I could have done this with more than just with what I'm doing, but there's a lot here, but I just want to focus on one thing. We do have the idea of one taken and another left. And Luke goes into detail, though, about one element of the Sodom story. He talks about Lot's wife. What happened to Lot's wife? Well, she immediately looked back and she was turned into a pillar of salt. In other words, she died. She was judged, just like those who died in the flood, just like those who died in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in the rapture, those left behind do not immediately die. They suffer through seven horrible years of great tribulation. They're not judged. And in fact, some are even said to repent. And so I think it's better not to see a rapture here so much as it is simply the final judgment and the second coming of Christ. What's the coming here? What are they being snatched? Who's being snatched away? Well, the one being snatched away is the one who's going to be judged. It's like an army coming in and taking people away. But again, we'll see that more next time. Final verse of this unit is verse 37. It says, "And they said to him, 'Where, Lord?'" The disciples speaking here corresponds to their one statement in the parallel unit A, giving us a match where they said, "Lord, increase our faith." Now they're asking to know where this will happen. It's a really strange question, at least to me. But Jesus' answer might be even stranger. He says to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Jesus always being cryptic. This is a picture of gruesome judgment and death that accompanies the immediate rescue and salvation of his people. And so, the last image here reinforces what I just said. This is not about a rapture. This is about the end of all things in the present age. Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. If the former statement was about faith, so also is this one. For these things you will not believe are even going to happen unless you have faith. At least you won't believe them until they happen to you. Then you'll believe. But it will be too late. Now let's look at the final unit. Parallels the healing of the 10 lepers. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. In the earlier one, we saw lepers. Now we have a woman. This is very typical of Luke, talking about these people in society that no one likes. That story was about faith that worships God. This one is about faith that prays and perseveres. Coming on the heels of Jesus' teaching about his return in the future, I think it makes a lot of sense. If we must perceive his kingdom in coming only by faith, then we ought always to pray that he would allow us to see what is otherwise hidden. We must always pray and never give up, especially when it feels like he's forgotten. In talking about prayer like this, he's also hearkening back to the Lord's Prayer in the earlier section where he taught us to pray that his kingdom would come. So here's the story. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So right up front, he tells you what his point is. And then he tells the parable to reinforce it. He said, "In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man." It sounds pretty much like most of our judges in our courts today in our country. There's nothing new under the sun. "And there was a widow in the city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this woman keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" Now, I love this. I love how he says she will beat him down by her continual coming. The story reminds us of the parallel of the friend who's bothered in the middle of the night, but because of his impudence in coming in the middle of the night, the man relents. This woman will not give up. It's a lesson to all who seek justice in this world. We're to fight for it, and often that fight will take years and money and time and sacrifice. But eventually, even the ungodly can't take it anymore, and they give in. So what's the more immediate point? I think it's actually the second coming. The Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect and cry to him, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." So if an unrighteous judge will give justice, the point is, how much more God? This also reminds us of what Jesus taught in the earlier parallel unit with prayer when he said, "How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. God won't give you a serpent if you ask for a fish, nor will he forget you or your prayers if you're one of the elect. So here we have the doctrine of election. It's never far away in the Bible or in Jesus' teachings. I think the reason it's explicit now is because things may get so difficult that even the elect would give up were they not elect. The whole point of election is that it doesn't rest upon you, it rests upon God. He chose you and he will not let you go. Now, this is not a doctrine given to torment unbelievers, but to comfort believers. And if it's being used to torment believers, then it's really being used as a weapon instead of as medicine. And woe to him who wields God's electing grace as a weapon against the elect. What greater comfort can there be than that when I am at my weakest, God is at his strongest? When I'm ready to give in, God is ready to rescue and save because he loves me before I ever loved him. That's how the doctrine is supposed to be used. It's no wonder that when the Reformed discuss election, the doctrine of perseverance is also usually close by. And here it's the same thing. The elect ought always to pray and never lose heart. And this is a given. This is given here for a comfort. It's not a command. The verbs are infinitives. They're not imperatives. And while the infinitive can sometimes have the force of a command, it is clear that Jesus wants us to do this, it's not strictly coming like the law does. Jesus is not saying, you better pray or else. That isn't how he wants prayer to be. We do not pray to God because he holds a gun over our head. Instead, you ought to always pray and never lose heart. And why? It's because you understand the kind of God that you're dealing with, and you want to go to him. Now, all four of our small units in this sixth large section of the journey to Jerusalem deal in one way or another with faith. So let's recap this. We need faith that works. We saw that in the first one, Paul and James were both true. God gives faith, but the faith he gives works. That is, it obeys God. It does what he says. Why? Because that's literally what faith is. It's believing God that when he tells us something, that it's true and it's for our best. And so we do what he says. That's what faith does. It receives his teaching gladly. Then faith becomes worship. It worships God. A working faith is a worshiping faith. A faith that only works and does not worship is a faith that's rooted in pride and self-righteousness. It's a faith that actually is just works. It forgets the God who gave it. It's only concerned with duty and not love. But true faith, the faith of a disciple of Christ, loves God and worships him out of a thankful heart for what he's done in healing us of our sin and our condition, and sometimes even healing our physical infirmities in this world. And then we saw that faith must perceive. If you do not believe God for the things that you have seen that he's done for you, then how in the world can you believe for the things that have not yet happened? And so that draws us back to the importance of a worshiping faith. Perception comes through worship. But perceiving what God will do can be difficult, and so we must pray and persevere in our faith, knowing and believing that we will, because God has called us to himself by the power of his word and his spirit, and he's not forgotten us. But there's one final word in our passage, and it's the last half of verse 8, and it parallels the last word of the first half. Remember what we saw? Your faith has made you well. And remember what he said about those other nine lepers? Did they not receive healing? Where are they? He's questioning, where are they? And so what we're going to see here demonstrates that, yes, these are in fact meant to be read together. Jesus gives a warning that each of us must consider and take to heart. He said, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's the ultimate question. How do you answer? Turn to the Lord in worship and perceive the truth of who he is and what he's done for you. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would not out of arrogance, not out of a desire to get out of obeying you, but out of an understanding of our lack of deep faith, we ask you to give us faith and to strengthen our faith. Especially for the things that we can't see, we need faith. But Lord, if you've done things for us in our life and we are lacking in our worship of you, then it shows that even our faith, we can't even see the things that you have done for us already. So that's what I pray you would give us an increase of faith for, so that you can help us to see what you've done for us in the past. Help us to see what you're doing for us, even in this very moment, as you gather us together and you come into our midst and you give us the means of grace. Help us to see what it is that we've just come near in your word that's so powerful that it has changed civilization itself. It has changed dead hearts and brought them to newness of life. Your word is all powerful. And if we don't have eyes to see what we've just experienced, then we'll leave here completely dull and lost. And we need to see that. And I pray that for everyone here, that you would do that. And as we come to the table, I pray the same thing. Help us to see the power of your word in the gospel. As you gather your saints together, that we might have communion with one another and with Christ, who is our head in heaven. To know that our faith is alive and active in this community, in this kingdom, in this church that you've gathered to yourself. And we would ask you to hear this for Christ's sake.